John 4, verse 7 through 19. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Stand with me if you would, and let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have invited us to confess our sins to you with the assurance that if we do so, and that is the ongoing pattern of our lives, we are the kind of people you forgive. We are the kind of people you cleanse from all unrighteousness. You are the one mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. You are our sympathetic High Priest, who waits to hear our confession, who understands our weaknesses, and who can empathize with our proneness and vulnerability to temptation. Lord, we thank you for the lesson we learn as we read of your prodding this woman at the well to confess her sinfulness, that the act of confession is essential and necessary, because our nature desperately wants to hide our sins, ignoring them, overlooking them, trying as best we can to dismiss our guilt from our thoughts and to forget our guilty feelings. Our proud flesh deplores the notion of humbly bearing our guilty souls before you in all your immaculate holiness. There's no way for us to establish or to reestablish an honest relationship with you apart from such forthright confession. Until we, even those of us who know you personally, who have been born again, who may have been regenerated many years, even decades ago, until we too are ready to pray with the penitent publican, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," we cannot fully enjoy the freedom of our salvation. But we thank you, Lord, that your dealings with the woman at the well also teach us how gentle, how gracious and patient, how kind you are as we confess our sins to you. You are the one man who might justifiably disdain us in our guilt, because you've never had guilt. You've never sinned. You've never disobeyed the Father. You've never done anything that was even unholy, ever. And yet you simply wait for us to confess our sins to you, so that you might reaffirm your forgiveness of all our sins and reaffirm your love for us. Jesus, we worship you for dealing with us so graciously, so kindly, so tenderly. We praise your name and ask you to accept our praise as worship that's pleasing to your heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be seated. One of the freedoms we might cherish most is freedom from guilt. Of all the freedoms we might cherish most, freedom from guilt should be at or near the top of our list. Guilt is such an insidious thing, such a dangerous, destructive, demolishing thing to the inner heart of man. Guilt caused Adam and Eve such fear and distress after they sinned that they tried to hide themselves from God's presence among the trees in the Garden of Eden, as if you could hide from God behind a tree. Jacob felt so full of guilt and fear after having cheated Esau out of his birthright that when he heard Esau was coming to meet him, he panicked and he cried out to God, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children." Guilt caused Governor Felix in the New Testament in the book of Acts to become so frightened that he told Paul to go away because Paul was preaching to him and to his wife, Drusilla, about righteousness and self-restraint or control and judgment. Drusilla was Felix's third wife. She was a 19-year-old whom he had lured and seduced away from her previous husband. Felix had neither righteousness nor self-control, but he had a sense at some level of his consciousness that Paul was right and that God's judgment did hang heavy over his head. Hypocrites try to cover up their guilt. They try to ignore it. They try to pacify the feelings of anxiety they have about their guilt. But deep inside, they can't. It just doesn't go away. It's there. Their consciences will not let them forget it. And Jesus said of hypocrites like the Pharisees, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Guilt is a horrible enemy to the well-being, the inner well-being of man. But there is a remedy for that. Confession is the solution, which brings freedom from guilt. Confession truly is good for the soul. But to confess, man has to abandon his natural tendency to hide his guilt, the inheritance of his Adamic nature. Real guilt-releasing confession must be made to God with a sincere and contrite heart as a result of humble repentance before Him. It must be made in the spirit of the publican who came to the temple in Luke 18. He came beating his breast. He came with his eyes down at the ground, not daring to look up. He came in frustration and exasperation with himself because he felt so guilty. And once he was there, he just cried out to God, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Genuine confession of sin is not mixed with rationalization such as, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because it was mostly the other guy's fault anyway." Or, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and remember that I've been pretty good in the past." Or, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and I'll try to do better in the future." There's none of that. There's no if and but and if you'll do this, then I'll do that. And it's not really as bad as I'm making it out to be. There's no qualifications. It's a heart that is destroyed with its own guilt. True confession simply acknowledges the fact that I have sinned. And because I've sinned, therefore that makes me a sinner without excuse, who silently groans and grieves and sighs over the weight of my guilt. And with no option to plead God's mercy and the full knowledge, I am absolutely unworthy of His mercy. Any acknowledgement of our sinfulness is the only thing that we can do. And it's the only thing that we bring to the table as we meet with God. Real confession stands alone before God, all alone. Not trying to make itself look better by comparing itself with someone else. It stands there alone before God in His majesty, His omnipotence, and His immaculate holiness. It stands before God as a repentant soul that has stopped excusing and justifying his sin by comparing himself with others he considers to be worse than himself. And it deals only with his own guilt and culpability before God. It is the expression of a wounded conscience that seeks to be alone, like a wounded deer running deep into the darkest part of the forest where it can then bleed and die alone. It becomes oblivious to everything but its own sinfulness and the perfect holiness of God, which it has violated and offended. Real repentance, real confession, is an act of self-rejection, which is why the publican was beating on his breast as he cried to God. He was saying, in essence, "Here, Lord, in my heart, that's where the problem is. It's not in my head." He was not beating on his head. He was beating on his heart. If it were in his head, it would be because he had done this without understanding of what he was doing. That's not where this man was at. He was beating his breast. He was saying, in essence, "It's my rebellious heart, Lord, that loved evil more than it loved righteousness, that rejected good, that chose to defy you and your holiness and your will." And real guilt-releasing, guilt-relieving confession pleads the blood of Jesus Christ as the only reason God should forgive one's sin in response to his confession of that sin. The moment a person prays such a prayer, every sin he has ever committed is blotted out of God's book, and God reckons him not to be innocent, but to actually be righteous, having been imputed with the righteousness of God himself. All the guilt for every sin he has ever committed is washed away. Every evil thought, every evil feeling, every wicked deed, even such heinous deeds as theft or adultery or murder or child molestation, washed away. The publican in Jesus' parable was undoubtedly guilty of stealing money from taxpayers, and yet Luke 18 says, "This man went to his house justified because he had confessed his sin." In our text today, Jesus will graciously bring the woman at the well to the confession and acknowledgement of her sin so she could have that kind of inner peace and well-being, that things were now right between her and God. He won't do it by humiliating her. Jesus will not parade her sins before her eyes. He will not drive her into some defensive corner. He will gently encourage and prod her to confess her sins to him. In John 4, verses 16 to 19, the woman at the well's confession is unfolded in four stages: prodding, concealment, exposure, and acknowledgement. It will begin with Jesus prodding her to confess her sins, and then that will be followed by her response of not confessing, but trying to conceal them from him. And then it will be followed by his exposure of her sins before her eyes, which will be followed by her acknowledgement that what he has to say and what he has exposed about her sin is absolutely true. We begin with the first stage of this progression toward confession with Jesus prodding. When we left the account of the woman at the well last time, Jesus had offered her the living water of eternal life. And she had challenged his claim to be able to provide such water, observing that he had nothing with which to draw water out of the well there, Jacob's well in Sychar. She could not get past the notion that Jesus was not talking about literal water. He was talking about something figurative, something spiritual. And Jesus went on to tell the woman that the living water he gives brings an end to thirst. And by that, he meant spiritual thirst, thirst of the soul. He added that the water he gives becomes a well of water springing up in a person's heart to eternal life. Ultimately, she asked Jesus to give her that water. She wasn't sure she had defined exactly what it was, but she knew it had to be something good, and she had come to the point where she trusted him, that if he had something good to give her, she was willing to at least ask for it. Christ's response gives a whole new direction to the conversation. No longer does he use figures of speech like living water, but he speaks the very plain, direct language of personal application. No longer is the discussion theological. It becomes very poignantly personal, intended to bring this lady to confession of her sin and faith in Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, as the Savior, and as her Lord. Jesus began by gently, tactfully prodding the woman to confess her sinful life to him so that he could offer her forgiveness. And we see that at the beginning of our text, John 4, verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." If this woman was to receive the living water of eternal life, she first had to sense her own spiritual thirst for it. Consciousness of her sin would awaken that thirst within her. Confession of her sin would be the first step in quenching it with the living water of life from God. Now, Jesus knew all about this woman. He knew her whole life. He knew every detail of her life. He knew her heart, just as he had known about Nathanael's character back in chapter 1 of John. John 2 said, "He himself knew what was in man." Jesus knows all men. He knows you. There's nothing you can hide from him. He knows you. This woman at the well would later tell her neighbors, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done." But as of yet, she didn't know that Jesus knew all about her, that she had zero privacy from his mind and his eyes. He knew every detail of her life, everything she'd ever thought, everything she'd ever done, everything she'd ever felt. He knew it all. He knew this woman. She didn't know that because she'd never met him before, but he did. In his omniscience as God, he knew her. Jesus puts her to the test. He gives her an opportunity to be completely honest, completely candid and frank with him, to come clean, or to just flat out lie to him and make up some story, figuring he's a stranger, he doesn't know me, he hasn't heard the rumors about me, I can lie and he won't know the difference, or to try to cut it down the middle and shade the truth. And she chooses that third option. Ultimately, her sin had to be exposed, because those who wish to drink the water of eternal life must confess and forsake their wickedness and receive God's pardon of it. We see that in Isaiah 55. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God does not say, I would rather you didn't sin, but if you feel like you have to, it's okay with me. No, he says, forsake that way of life. Game playing with the truth is not God's way. And if a person is to receive eternal life from Jesus Christ, he must honestly reject his old sinful way of life as the Holy Spirit convicts him of it and then empowers him to turn away from it. The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from repentance, confession, and the turning from sin. It knows of no halfway point between sin and righteousness, and we're free to kind of cut the middle lane down between the two. Titus 2 says, Christ gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, not for wicked deeds. And Jesus' purpose was to create conviction of sin within this woman's heart. So he gently prods her in that direction by tactfully confronting her with her sin so she would confess it, so she would come clean, so she could be forgiven. Bring your husband here. She thinks he doesn't know her marital situation. So her response to his prodding is concealment. That brings us to the second stage of this progression toward her confession. This is fallen man's normal way of dealing with sin in his life, to conceal it. And it's the path this one woman chooses at first. Ever since Adam tried to hide from God in the garden, man's strategy has always been either to hide his sin, deceiving himself and others that he's okay morally and spiritually, or to rationalize it away, the way Adam did in the garden. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Lord, it's not my fault that I ate this fruit. It's probably my wife's fault. It may be your fault because you gave me my wife, but it's certainly not my fault. I'm a victim here. Ultimately, concealment of sin never works because God knows everything about us. Revelation 20 says that at the final judgment, his books will be opened, which contain comprehensive records of all the deeds of all human beings. Men and women can never hide anything from God. As Numbers 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus intended to override the normal strategy of concealment in this woman's case, because that was the only way to bring her to acknowledgement of the truth, to get her to leave the world of lies that she had been living in and to simply trust the truth. He was going to accomplish that through his omniscient knowledge of her whole life. He was preparing her heart to receive the blessing of salvation. But her initial instinct was to conceal her sin. She didn't choose the road of just flat-out lying to him. She chose the middle road of giving him half the truth, and only half the truth. Look at verse 17a. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Before this, the woman had been quite talkative. But now her answers get very short, very curt, because she's now on her guard. Jesus has zeroed in to the area within her life where the most blatant sin in her life existed, and suddenly she's afraid. She's given away too much. So she becomes very tight-lipped. She's become one of those people who pretend to be honest, forthright, but they only admit what they know you've already discovered and give away nothing that they don't think you have found yet. This woman wasn't ready to make a full disclosure of her sin. It was true that she had no husband, but that wasn't even half the story. She was still trying to mask her own sinful past and to ward off Christ's probing into her life. She was placing herself under the terrible burden and the hard work of deception through concealment of the full truth. People like this weave a tangled web in which they trap themselves, trying to keep their story straight as they withhold the real story, hoping it all sounds consistent, hoping it all sounds reasonable, hoping someone will buy it, and adding lie upon lie, if necessary, to buttress and support the original deception. Jesus prodded. She concealed. That brings us to the third stage of this progression, the stage of exposure. The woman was now about to discover that she could not hide anything from Christ as he confronted her with the full truth about her life. Her heart and her life were an open book for him to read, and in this case, read aloud. Verse 17b, and it will flow right into verse 18. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." This woman's thoughts and her whole life are laid bare. And now she's looking around to see who else is hearing all of this. She suddenly realizes that Jesus knows all about everything she's been trying to conceal from him. Any attempt to hide the truth from Christ was, and my friends, is today, absolutely futile. Even though she had experienced humiliation over and over in the past because of her sin and foolishness which permeated her life, this had to be uncomfortable. This had to be embarrassing, even for her. This was probably the worst it had ever been for her, and it had been bad in the past. But it could have been a lot worse. Jesus could have harshly derided her. He could have raked her over the coals, first of all, for trying to deceive him, but also for having lived such a dissolute, promiscuous life. He could have, but he didn't. In fact, he twice gives her mild commendations for being truthful. One in verse 17 with the words, "You have correctly said." One in verse 18 by saying, "You have said truly." There's a wonderful kindness and gentleness in Jesus' words here. He needed to confront her sin head on, not allowing her to think that it was anything less than sin, anything less than a vile offense against the very immaculate holiness of God himself. But he didn't launch into a tirade, into a self-righteous attack, to which she would have reacted by closing herself off defensively, hardening her own heart, becoming more committed to her sin than before. He did nothing that would cause her wounded pride to dig in its heels and make matters even worse. He was gentle. He probed her. He prodded her. He poked her. He made her look at herself honestly. He opened up the door to the fact that he knows what's going on. She can't hide anything from him. But he didn't humiliate her. He didn't humiliate her by rebuking and scolding her harshly. Though she now knew that Jesus was fully aware of all of her sin, and that it was all offensive and grievous to him, his kindness still disarmed her. It had a conciliating effect on her. She must have sensed that he was on her side, that he wanted the best for her. He didn't want to humiliate her. He didn't want to hurt her in any way. He wanted to save her soul, even though he was strongly opposed to the wickedness that had characterized her life. And the truth was that Jesus was preparing her heart to receive the wonderful living water of eternal life that he had just told her about. Now, Christ's example teaches us two lessons about evangelizing the lost. And the first is this: in sharing the gospel with others, we must confront their sin. Jesus confronted this woman's sin regarding her marriage. We don't become so polite that we skirt around it. It's the issue. It's the elephant in the room. It's the thing we can't avoid. It's there. We're there to confront that sin. We're to confront it, and we're not to confront it merely in the abstract as sinfulness in general. You know you've been sinful. No, it's not just that. It's getting this person to give serious thought to his or her own specific sins. The specific problems that lie and block the way between him or her and God. If people aren't convinced they are sinners, and that they will answer someday to God for their sins, their specific sins, they will never really feel the need for a Savior from sin. Sin's not really a deadly enemy. Sin's just kind of the imposition of something uncomfortable and unfortunate. This is why evangelists like Ray Comfort ask people which commandments in God's law they have broken. And in a corollary sense, as we're sharing the gospel with someone, we must never do or say anything that would give the unsaved person the impression that we really do condone their sins. It's not a big deal after all. That they're really okay. It's just that they could have a better, more quality life if they would just give their hearts to the Lord. We can't do that. We've got to help them understand you are at enmity with God. You are the enemy of Almighty God, and that's a problem. But it's solvable if you can humble your heart before Him. We can't give them the impression that we view their sin as a petty issue, as a minor peccadillo. Secondly, we must be gentle and kind and tactful in the way we do that. Not becoming harsh, not becoming self-righteous, but genuinely caring about their souls and seeking to bring them to the water of life as Jesus did. Today, divorce is so common, and so many people today simply live together without even getting married, that you might be surprised I'm even speaking of what this woman did as being a sin or being sinful. So what? She had five husbands. So what? Big deal. So what? She was living with a man to whom she was not married. Why is that really that big a deal? Is God uptight about that? Well, the truth is, Christ dealt with her as a sinner. And He pointed out her sin. He pointed out that what she did was sinful. He sought to bring her out of that, to get her to repent of what she had done and the lifestyle she had chosen for herself, to turn her back on that, to reject herself to the extent that she identified with that lifestyle. He wanted to bring her out of that in repentance, which means, yes, it really is sinful. It really is. God forgives it, but don't think for a moment it's not sinful. God's plan is for permanent and exclusive male-female relationships that are legally binding and based on a solemn public covenant, an oath made to God. Marriage is not to be based on love. Marriage is to be based on a commitment and a vow we make to God. The love emerges within the safety of that realm. Jesus said, for this reason, and the reason He gave here was that God created human beings, male and female, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Jesus said, the one whom you now have is not your husband, make no mistake, He was rejecting the notion that simply living with someone constitutes a marriage. Common law marriage doesn't exist in God's mind. Either there is a covenant, there is a vow, and there is a settled commitment to this person until one of the two of you dies, or you have a sinful situation. Biblical marriage is something very different from the casual and tentative relationships that the world promotes today. Those represent a rejection of the biblical pattern in which two people permanently are joined together. Permanently. Biblical marriage involves one man and one woman choosing to unite with one another so that their lives will become blended and bonded in love. First of all, the love of their God. Secondly, their love for one another. When this commitment does not nurture growth in mutual affection between the two of them, it falls short of the blessedness God intends and desires for men and women. But it's still a marriage, an inviolable marriage. Even if there's no love in that marriage, you do not have a legitimate reason for ending the marriage with a divorce. The marriage is there. Make it a good marriage. On the other hand, where such affection exists and is continually growing stronger, you have one of the happiest and sweetest kinds of life possible on this earth. And it portrays for the world Christ's relationship with His church. Because Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Make it a fail-safe marriage. Be an example to the world of how Christ loves His church. Biblical marriage also involves accepting certain responsibilities. It is a commitment to nourish, cherish, protect, and minister to one's spouse more than anybody else in the whole world. The marriage mate does not say, "What is my sworn duty? What have I got to do here? What are the basic minimum levels of commitment I've got to make here?" No, he says to his mate, "How can I bless you? How can I make your life better? How can I make your life more pleasant, more fulfilling, richer, more full of joy, more full of security? What can I do to help you?" In the process, as these two people invest themselves in one another's lives, individualism melts into oneness. Where the husband and wife keep separate bank accounts or take separate vacations, you still have a marriage, you just don't have much of one. In true marriage, there is a true sharing of confidences. They know each other's secrets. There is a sharing of joys and cares. There's a sharing of hopes and labors. There's a sharing of sorrows and pleasures. In other words, there is a true sharing of lives. These are precious truths to be carefully nurtured and practiced and protected. If marriage is to become everything God designed and intended and wants it to be. When the marriage partners don't strive to blend their lives together and build their relationship according to this model, the marriage often falls apart. Souls are wounded. People sin against one another. And unfortunately, that's exactly what had happened. And it happened repeatedly in the life of this woman at the well who had been married 5 times. And this is the sin with which Jesus confronted her, giving her the opportunity to confess it to Him, to repent of it, to find relief from the guilt that attended it. We've seen the prodding. Jesus prodded this woman. We've seen the concealment. She wanted to hide it. And then we've seen Jesus just expose it. So there was no possibility of concealment. And now we see her acknowledgement. Verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet." This statement by the woman signals a major change in her perception of Jesus and who He was. This statement by the woman is the point at which the conversation turns. In verse 9, she had viewed Him merely as a thirsty, exhausted Jew asking her, whom she thought He must view as a despised Samaritan woman, for a drink. She had the edge. She had the advantage. He needed something she had. In verse 12, it changed. She seems to have considered Him a self-deluded individual who put Himself on a par with the ancient patriarch Jacob. By verse 15, it had changed again. She's now either trying to call His bluff, or she's seriously asking Him to give her living water. And she says, "Sir, give me this water." And now in verse 19, she says, "I perceive that You are a prophet." Major amount of growth in her understanding of who Jesus is. And the word "perceive" here refers to contemplation of something. "I've been looking at You. I've been watching You. I've been listening to what You have to say. I really misjudged you to begin with, and there's much more to you than I ever imagined there was. It's a progressive understanding of the nature of Jesus that we see identified here. Jesus, having told the woman all about her own life, even though she had never met him before, had brought her to the realization that he was at the very least a prophet. Before John the Baptist came to Israel, God had not sent Israel a prophet for over 400 years. So this is a very significant statement being made by this woman. She'd never met a prophet. Her parents had never met a prophet. Neither had her grandparents or great-grandparents, probably going back 10 generations. None of them had even had an opportunity to meet a prophet. And she's saying, I know how improbable it is because we haven't had a prophet in so long, but you're a prophet. The woman wasn't ready yet to conclude that this man she had met at the well was actually the Messiah. But she was even beginning to consider that as a possibility. In verse 25, she'll say that when Messiah comes, he will declare all things to us, and Jesus will have just declared all things to her about herself. She's beginning to connect the dots. In verse 28, she will ask the men of the city, "This is not the Christ, is it?" And that will be after Christ had actually told her he is the Messiah. It was slow, but it was progressive. She was getting there. She was beginning to get it. More importantly, for this woman herself, this statement in verse 19 signals the tacit confession to Jesus of all the sin in her life that he has just described to her. She's saying, in essence, bingo, you exactly described me in what you just said. When she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," she was acknowledging that Jesus knew all about her sordid life because God had revealed that truth to him because he was a prophet. She was also confessing and admitting indirectly to the truthfulness and the correctness of Jesus' words. Therefore, she was confessing her own guilt to him. This was her moment of release from the burden of hidden sin. She was no longer trying in her futile way to mask it. It was the moment of her deliverance from hypocrisy. And this is the most wonderful moment in the life of anyone who ever becomes a believer. The moment he discovers, Jesus knows all about me. Every repulsive sin I've ever committed, and yet he's not turning his back on me in disdain and rejection. In fact, he knows all about me and he still loves me. The person suddenly discovers the true meaning of the grace of God. It comes crashing home to his mind and his understanding that God can love us in spite of his complete knowledge of our sinfulness. This is the most freeing experience any man or any woman could ever have. Christ hates our sin. He hates it so much he died to cleanse us from it. And yet that has not destroyed the love he has in his heart for us. John doesn't tell us at exactly what moment the woman at the well believed in Christ as her Lord and Savior and became born again. But what he does tell us provides sufficient evidence that she did believe because she did what all new believers do. She started telling other people about Jesus. This was the most wonderful thing that's happened in my life. I've got to tell somebody about it. And she did. And those people came to a saving knowledge of Christ as well. Verse 39 says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans," probably Samaritans other cities, "believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" Earlier I mentioned the publican in Luke 18 who prayed, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." At the end of that parable, Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Confession is a very humbling business in which we put all our cards on the table before God and openly acknowledge that we ourselves have no assets, only liabilities. In a fallen world, anyone with no assets, only liabilities, is usually considered a liability himself. But Jesus said of those who humble themselves before him, confessing their sinfulness, and asking him to forgive those sins, as this woman asked for water, the water of life that Jesus offered her, that they are the ones who go home justified. And they are the people who discover the tremendous joy of what it means to be freed at last from the hypocrisy of hidden sin. Let's bow our heads and go before our Lord in prayer. I want to wait for just a moment to give you a chance to respond. Most obvious response I can think of is if there is some sin in your heart that has gone unconfessed, there's freedom to be had. Claim it for yourself. Jesus already knows about it. You're not going to surprise him. Tell him about it. Acknowledge it. Ask his forgiveness. If we are the kind of people who are confessing our sins, he's the kind of God who continually forgives and cleanses us from sin. And we have that relationship with him. Go ahead and tell him about it. If you've ever done that before, because you've never sought a relationship, a personal, intimate, spiritual relationship with the living Christ, ask him now to forgive your sins and walk out of here this morning absolutely free from the guilt and the consequences of your sin. Bound for heaven, having become adopted by God and given an eternal inheritance. Ask Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord, your confessor. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your tact. You knew exactly how far to go with this woman to confront her with her sinfulness, without triggering some sort of defensive, self-destructive, proud response in her heart. What a beloved Savior you are. You do nothing out of ego. You do nothing to prove yourself more righteous or upright or stronger or better than anybody else. You do only that which will be a blessing to those who have been given by the Holy Spirit the humility and the faith to reach out to you, to reach out their arms to you and to find your arms open, waiting for them. What a dear Savior you are to us. We love you, Lord. Accept our praise today as we sing these next songs to you in worship of your holy name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.